And we just give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're studying the doctrine of the Trinity. We began last Sunday night. And just want to briefly go over some of the things that we had went over last week so that we can refresh our minds some. And remember that what we started out saying is this, that in general, the Old Testament emphasizes the unity of God, which is a fact that's also taught in the New Testament. But that both truths are equal, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're indications of the tri-unity of God. In other words, that that the one God subsists in three persons. And to better explain what it is, we'll explain what it isn't. We're not talking about three gods. We made that statement. We're not talking about three different gods. We're not talking about God just manifesting himself in three different ways. And we're not talking about the Son and the Spirit being a sort of God, but being less than God the Father. We're talking about three who are equal in their essence. They're one in essence, yet they're three. And when we use the term person, we're not using the same term as the person when we think of a person. We think of a person, we think of somebody being different than somebody else. But we use the term person to clue us in to the fact that there are distinctions in the Godhead, definite distinctions that we can recognize. And we see that there are three there, but that the three are one. And though sometimes it kind of tries the mind to think about that, nevertheless, the Bible teaches this fact, and so we accept what we can understand and reason by faith. Christians down through the ages have believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of the essential doctrines to Christianity. That's why it's important we study about it. That's why it's important we know about it. It's one of the unique things of Christianity, the fact that the one God who subsists in three persons, that God is one, yet he subsists in three, and that the three are not three gods, but that the three are one. And we'll explain a little bit more about that. Now, how do we know that the Bible teaches this? Well, the fact that the Old Testament says that God says that he is the only God. He says, I am God, and there is none else beside me. Now, when we get to the New Testament, where this doctrine is revealed, we find that there are three there who are recognized as God. We looked in John, and we saw that the term God the Father was used. So we know that there is God the Father. And then we saw in John chapter 1 that the Word is God. Who is the Word? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we saw equally so that the Son is called God. And then we looked in Acts chapter 5, remember, and saw that the account of Ananias and Sapphira, that the Apostle Peter said, you've lied to the Spirit, and in so doing, you've lied to God. So the Spirit also is called God. The Bible recognizes three as God. Now, I didn't say the Bible recognizes three gods, but the Bible equally recognizes the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that it recognizes three as God. And then we talked about how that the deity of the Father is not generally denied. There are many who believe in the deity of the Father, but there are many also who don't believe in the deity of the Son or the deity of the Spirit. We discussed some of the reasons why we know that the Son is God. First of all, he's called God. He's called God in Hebrews. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he's called God. And then because of his attributes, those characteristics that are unique to him, and of his attributes, his immutability, his omnipresence, his omniscience. And then because of his works, God the Son, who forgave sins. They said only God can forgive sins. And he did so on occasion. In Colossians it says that the Son created, and that he sustains the universe. Because of his works, we know that he's God. And also the Spirit. He's called God, as we already mentioned in Acts chapter 5. He has the attributes of God, eternity, omniscience, omnipresence. He dwells in each and every believer? How can he do that? How can he dwell fully in one believer and another? Because he's God. He's not bound by limitations of space and time like mortal man is. And of course in his works of regeneration, conviction, and inspiring the Word of God. Okay, we see that the three are recognized as God, but we also saw that there was a unity there. So that in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, it said, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, the three, but it's called one name, emphasizing the unity of the three as being one. So the Bible recognizes three as God, and then the Bible also recognizes that there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that in some very basic passages. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gives the Son. And that's something that theologians, if you will, have always recognized. The scripture order of procession is always the same. You see, it's always the Father gives the Son. And the Father and the Son give the Spirit. It's never the Spirit gives the Son or the Spirit gives the Father. The order is always the same as far as procession is concerned. The Father gives the Son, and the Son and the Father are the givers of the Spirit. And the Spirit gives back unto the Father. It's a sort of a cycle that is always in that order in the New Testament. We might say by the Father, or we might say of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. That's sort of the general order of things in the New Testament of whatever it might be relating to those three. Of the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit of God. Now, the three are one in essence. We looked in the Old Testament. We saw that some of the Hebrew words referred to the unity of being a compound type of unity. Remember we talked about the word that was used of the two becoming one flesh? And the word that's used for one there that speaks of the two becoming one flesh is the same word in the Hebrew that's used where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. You see? He's one, but it's a compound type of unity. And we really have to wait till we get to the New Testament, though, to really get the light of what the Old Testament had concealed. Now, the Bible refers to the Trinity. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, it's merely implied. It's more explicit, more clear in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Let's look in verse 12. Isaiah 48 and verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Now, who says that in the New Testament? You ever think anybody saying, I'm the first and the last? Think of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. All right, but let's go on. That's not really the point we want to make, although you could make a point there. I am the first and the last. I'm also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, and so on. But did you catch verse 16? You see, the Lord is here speaking, right? The Lord speaking, the one who says, I'm the first and the last. The one who says in verse 16 that that from the time that it was, there am I. And then he says, now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Who's the me? It's the Lord who's speaking. The one who's been from the beginning. But who sent him? The Lord God and his Spirit. You see? There's three there that are easily implied. The Lord who's speaking, the Lord God and his Spirit. Three. So even in the Old Testament passage here, we see implied the Trinity. Now, of course, we're looking on it as ones who are living in the New Testament and looking back on this, and it's easier. I won't stand here tonight and say, well, the Jews should have looked here and known that God was a Trinity or a tri-unity, because that wasn't the emphasis that God placed on them. You say, why? Well, one of the reasons I believe was this. The Jews were called to witness to the fact of the unity of God. And among the Jews and around them were all these pagan nations. And they had all kinds of gods. And so the strong point of emphasis was the fact that Israel had one God. And he is one God. We don't take away from that fact by the New Testament, you see. It's just a clearer light of revelation that the one God subsists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Who are all three equal as to their essence. But who all three yet are not blended together in such a way that we can't tell them apart. You see, we can see the distinctions. That's why we use the term person, merely to describe that within the Godhead, there are distinctions that can be recognized, and we call them persons. I guess that's the best word to use. But here in the Old Testament, even, you see, there are implied three. I'll show you another place in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. You notice the first verses, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why the heathen rage, people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, notice verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish from the way, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now in verse 4, we have God the Father speaking. You see, God the Father says that he will speak to them in his wrath, in verse 5. God the Father says, in verse 6, I've set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Now, in verse 7, we have the Son speaking. Because he says that the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. You see? The Son saying in verse 7, that the Lord said unto him, Jehovah said unto him, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And in verse 8, he says that the Lord said unto them, ask me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And then in verse 10, we have the Spirit speaking. What does the Spirit instruct us to do? He says, be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, or embrace the Son, you see, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. Can you catch what I'm trying to say here? It's God the Father in verses 4 through 4, 5, and 6 that sets his king upon the holy hill of Zion. It's God the Son who says, I said unto the Lord, the Lord said unto me, rather, that thou art my Son. And, of course, it's the Spirit who convicts us, convinces us, and tells us to do what? To embrace the Son. To embrace the Son. We know that some of these verses are referring to the Son because in the New Testament they're quoted from. This psalm is quoted from, I think, 8 times in the New Testament. But you see, we can even see, not that clearly, but we can see implied the three that are there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Looking back on it from the light of the New Testament. If you can't see it, I'll get with you after the meeting and I'll go over it again with you. But let's move on now to the New Testament. Well, we've already mentioned Matthew chapter 3. I guess that's one of the clearest pictures of the New Testament of the Trinity. The baptism of the Lord Jesus there in the Jordan River. The Son is being baptized. The Father speaks from heaven. And the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. We clearly see three. The Father speaking from heaven, the Son being baptized, and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. You see the three words there that the emphasis is on? In verse 4, the Spirit. In verse 5, the Lord. In verse 6, God. You see? And so once again, in the New Testament, we see the three there clearly referred to. Look in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13, and the last verse. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, and the 14th verse. This is sometimes called the apostolic benediction, or a benediction, maybe just a benediction we could call it, a closing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You see, Paul ends his letter in that way. But you see the three again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. And that's generally, again, the procession. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we're brought to salvation. How is it possible? By the love of God, who gave His Son. And how is our fellowship possible? By the communion, the fellowship of the Spirit of God, you see? And so, once again, we have the three clearly implied. Now, what about illustrations? How can we illustrate the Trinity? Can we illustrate the Trinity? We often hear illustrations made, and I think it sometimes is very difficult to make an illustration of something like that because we said we can't explain it. We said it's something we really have to accept by faith. But what about illustrations? There's a lot of them that's been given. Some of the more common ones are to think of water. We think of water. Water can exist how? Liquid, which is water, H2O, liquid. And it can also exist as ice, and it can exist as vapor. You see, it's existing in three different forms, but it's still H2O. It's still H2O. Now, any of these illustrations are going to fall way short of what the Scripture reveals about the Trinity. But these are some of the more common ones. Or a candle. You have a candle which has wax, and then you have a wick, and then you have a flame. It's all one candle. You see? Or an egg. That's a common one. You have a yolk, you have a white, and you have the shell. But you have one egg. Or a triangle. There are three sides that make up one triangle. But I think perhaps the best illustration, if we would use one at all, is man himself, as the Scripture reveals it. Because man, the Bible, I believe the Bible teaches man as a three-part being. Body, soul, and spirit. And man was made in what? He was made in the image of God. He was made in the image of God. And we are body, soul, and spirit. You see? Three parts to the one man. Now, I'm one individual. But there are, according to my essence, you see, I'm made up of three parts. Of course, even that kind of falls short of the Trinity, but I think as far as illustrations go, that would perhaps be the best. Man, made in the image of God. And made in the image of God. But of course, the Trinity, like I said, the three are equal in essence, but they are distinct as to their persons. Now, what about problems concerning the Trinity? Well, you might be saying, well, I'm already having problems trying to figure all this out. But I want to talk something about some of the problems that sometimes we're confronted with the doctrine of the Trinity. The first ones come under the order of misinterpreted scriptures. Turn to John chapter 14. And you might even want to mark these down or write them down, because many of these are standard operational procedure for some of the cults or for some of those who don't believe in the Trinity. And they might confront you with one of these scripture verses and say, well, what about this? And you can say, well, if that preacher would have explained that a little better, I might be able to tell you about that. But nevertheless, in John chapter 14 and verse 28, this is a common verse that's used by those who don't believe in the Trinity, but who perhaps believe in God the Father of the New Testament. And they read this and say, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, in verse 28 of John 14, and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Those who don't believe in the Trinity would quickly turn to this verse and say, you see, the Lord Jesus is saying that his Father was greater than he is. Now, if he's greater, how can he be equal? And when we think about it, though, we think about it like this. The Lord Jesus came, voluntarily placed himself in a subordinate position to the Father. In other words, he came to be subject to the Father's will. And in his office here as Son, in that degree, the Father was greater than him. In his office, in his position. You see, it's a reference to the office of the Father as he was the Son on the earth then. And to give you somewhat of an illustration of what I'm saying, we think about the President of the United States. Now, is the President better than you are as far as a person is concerned? Some people might say, well, he's better off than I am, and that may be true in some ways. In some ways, he may not be as well off as some other people. And I wouldn't have his job for anything, even if they doubled the salary or tripled the salary. That's one job that you really have to have a calling for, I guess. But nevertheless, as far as the president as a person is concerned, no, the president is not any greater than you are. But as far as his office is concerned, you see, he is greater. So he's greater as far as his office is concerned in many ways. But yet, as far as your person goes, he's not any better than you are. He's not any more than you are. When he's not president or not in that particular office, he's just a man, just like you are. It just happens to be that that's his office. So when the Son came, his office as here on earth was one as subject to the Father and subject to the Father's will. Not that he was lesser according to his person, but just the office that he takes. Another thing we might notice about that is he doesn't say that God is greater than me. He says my Father, you see. My Father, in that respect, in the office that he was filling there. And we know that John 14:28 couldn't contradict John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John couldn't come out and contradict himself in John 14:28 by saying that in John 1, Jesus is God, and then in John 14, he's less than God, you see. So there are many ways to look at that verse of Scripture. Now, in Matthew 19, there is another one that is often commonly referred to. Matthew 19 and verse 16. And this is the case of the rich young ruler. We're talking about problems with reference to the Trinity that are sometimes brought up. Now, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, you remember that the rich young ruler comes to him. This man comes to him and says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, we don't want to look at the rest of what he said. But you notice and you remember that the young man went away sad. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. But there are many who turn to that verse in verse 17 and say, well, you see, Jesus said, that, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. And so many would say, well, he's saying right there that don't call me good because there's only one good, and that's God. So why are you calling me good when there's only one good, and that's God? See? But what the Lord Jesus is saying here, I believe, is this. What did he say to him in verse 16? He said, good master. Good master. Now, when the Lord Jesus says there's only one good, and that's God, if you'll think back a few weeks when we were teaching on the attributes of God, we said that one of the attributes of God is goodness. So what the Lord Jesus said is accurate there. There is only one who is essentially good, and that's God. But was the Lord Jesus saying that he wasn't God? No. But what he was saying was this, I believe. When the young man came to him and said, good master, he did one thing. He took an attribute of God, good, and he mixed it with a human name, master, you see. And so because he did that, the Lord Jesus said that there's only one good, and that's God. Why are you calling me good if you only recognize me as a master or as a teacher? You see, that's really what he was saying to him. Good teacher. And the Lord Jesus is saying, hey, don't take this name that is attributed to God and stick it with a human name, teacher, you see. Now, if he'd have come to the Lord Jesus and would have said, good God, or good Lord in the sense of being deity, that would have been a different statement. But he came, he took a term that's only really applied to God, that's what the Lord Jesus says, is being good, and he put it with a human title, teacher. What was he doing? He wasn't recognizing the fact that Jesus was deity. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, why are you taking that term that only applies to God and sticking it with a human name, teacher, or master, you see? So that very verse, to me, shows that the Lord Jesus, it shows his deity rather than disproves it. And doesn't refute the argument of all of the doctrine of the Trinity. A couple other things I want to move on to real quick. I hope you don't have any problem with the term one, because many times we see the term one used in Scripture and meaning more than one. You know that the Apostle Paul said that Apollos, one man plants, another man waters in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll turn to it quickly because there are some other scriptures we want to move on to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and, is that the right one? Or is it 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he talks about planting. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. You see? So even in that verse and in many others, get a concordance, look it up, you'll find that the term one is sometimes used to refer to more than just one person like that. So the reason I say that is because we said last week that some people say all you have to do to refute the doctrine of the Trinity, and as we said last week, if you can take away the doctrine of the Trinity, If you can disprove the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no Christianity, because it is one of the unique fundamentals of the Christian faith. And some people say, well, all you have to do to refute that is to know basic mathematics and know that 1 + 1 + 1 is not 3, that 3 can't be 1. Of course, we answer that by saying, well, if we multiplied it, 1 × 1 × 1 is 1, and there can be 3 in 1. But I just threw that in there so that you won't, if anybody tries to mouse you by using the term 1, you can show them a place, well, here's a place where it says that he planted, I watered, but we're 1. You see, the 2 were 1 as far as their purpose was concerned, as far as their goal was concerned, and their will was concerned in that. How about the terms that are very important to us? The firstborn. You ever heard that term? That's one that the Jehovah's Witnesses really get stuck on. Firstborn. In Colossians 1:16, they'll often turn there in their arguments. And many others will. Or rather, verse 15, where it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And they'll tell you two things. They'll say the Son was born in a point of time. And I'm talking about those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. They'll say the Son was born, and he was the first on God's list of creation. So he's way up there, but he's still a created being, you see. And if you had a Jehovah's Witness Bible, a New World Translation, in verse 16, it'd say, for by him were all, brackets, other things. They insert the word other, created. You see, because it really says, well, by him were all things created. Okay? If he created all things, he couldn't be a thing. They insert the word other to try to make you think that he's just one of the other created things. But now in verse 15, it says he's the firstborn of every creature. And some people would say, well, that settles it. He's the firstborn. He had to be. He had to be born. But now if you would read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 through verse 19, you'll see that the real key is in the latter half of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When you see the term firstborn used, it doesn't necessarily imply that a person was born, for one thing, and it doesn't necessarily imply that they are the firstborn child. Rather, it implies their preeminence. And I'll show you the illustration of that from the Old Testament. Turn back to Jeremiah in chapter 21. We're only looking for one verse there. This is a pretty good one. I'd write it down if you have a pencil or something. Jeremiah 31, excuse me. Erase that last one and write that down. Jeremiah 31 in verse 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is my firstborn. Now Joseph had two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Here in Jeremiah, it says that Ephraim is my firstborn. But if you'll think back on your Old Testament history a minute, and while you're thinking, turn to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 50. Genesis 41 and verse 50. It says, and unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, or Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now what do we read in chapter 31 of Jeremiah? Ephraim, my firstborn. But who was the first one born? Look here in verse in verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. You see, Manasseh was born first, and Ephraim was born second. But in Jeremiah 31, it says, Ephraim, my firstborn. Why? Because in Genesis 48, as Joseph's father, Jacob, is dying, in verse 9 of Genesis 48, Joseph brought his sons, and he brought them unto Jacob, and he brought them there so that his father could bless him. Now, you know, in verse 10, it says, the eyes of Israel were dim for age. He could not see. So he brought these boys near to him. Now, in verse 13, it says, Joseph took them both. He took Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand. He took Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. What did Israel do? What did Jacob do? He crossed his hands, you see. Jacob wanted Manasseh to get the blessing of the firstborn because he was the firstborn child. But Jacob, led by God, crossed his hands and he laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, you see. The oldest boy was supposed to get the blessing, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph. Now, in verse 17, you see what it says. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand. He probably said, well, the old man's blind. He doesn't know what he's doing. But you notice what it says. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head, and Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father. For this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel say, bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. What did he do? He gave the preeminence to Ephraim, the younger son. Now, if the critic were reading the Bible and came to Jeremiah 31 and Genesis 40 and happened to notice it, he'd say, well, there's a contradiction, you see, without reading chapter 48 where it's cleared up. There's no contradiction at all. It's just the fact that this was the one Ephraim whom God had chosen to bless. So, in Jeremiah 31, Ephraim is called the firstborn, even though in point of time he wasn't. Because the firstborn is the one who has the right to what? To the inheritance. To the blessing of his father in these Bible times that we're reading about. Why, he's the heir, and everything is to be his. So you see, when we see the term firstborn applied to the Lord Jesus, it has nothing at all to do with his birth. It talks about his preeminence. And he is the one who has the right to all things. He's the rightful heir. He's the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? First one created? No. He has preeminence over all of God's creation because he is the one who's worthy of preeminence because of his deity, because of his work on the cross. And so, firstborn, when you see that, you can remember these verses that it doesn't necessarily mean he's the first child born or any of that, but that it implies preeminence. The right to blessing, the right to be the heir. And, I think that helps out there. What about the only begotten? You ever heard of that? Now the Son is eternally begotten. Now not many people would deny that believe in God and believe in, or even would, talk about the, New Testament doctrine and say they believe in it. Not many people would deny the eternity of the Father. There are many people who believe in the deity of the Father, God, but who don't believe in the Lord Jesus as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. But you ever think about this? How can you have an eternal Father if you don't have an eternal Son? What makes a father? Father's not a father until he has a child. I mean, a man's not a father. He can be a husband when we're talking in human terms. But he doesn't become a father unless he has a child. Okay? We talk about the eternal Father. Now, how can you have an eternal Father? He's been a father from all eternity,
His fatherhood had no beginning. His fatherhood will have no end. How can you have that if he doesn't have a child, so to speak? He has to have something to make him a father. What is that? It's the eternal Son, you see. So that he has always been the Son. He always will be the Son. So that he has been eternally the Father, speaking of Father, of the first person of the Trinity, and that necessarily implies the fact that there is an eternal Son. You see, Jesus didn't become the Son at what we call Christmas when he was born. He has been eternally begotten of God, or the eternal generation of the Son. They have always existed in that union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that make up the Trinity. At his incarnation, the Son took on human flesh. But first begotten. And I think we've got a few minutes. Let's turn to Psalm 2 again real quickly in verse 7. Because there we come across that term, first begotten, or begotten. Now, when we think of the term begotten, we think of somebody being born. And again, when you're studying the Bible, bring your Bible to the meeting. Look your Bible up at home and read on your own, because I've read several good, solid Bible commentators on this passage, and I disagree with all of them but one. And that's not me, but that's another one. Or the fact that when it says that he is the first begotten in the verses that we're going to look at, I don't believe it's referring to his incarnation, his coming into the world. I believe it refers to his resurrection, and I'll show you why. In Psalm 2, in verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now what we want to know is, what day is he talking about? Is he talking about when he brought him into the world, or is he talking about something else? This day have I begotten thee. What day is he talking about? Is he talking about some day when the Son was born? Or what else is he talking about? In Hebrews chapter 1, we have a quotation from this Psalm. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. And I'll read it for the sake of time while you're turning there. It says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I think some people get thrown off because in verse 6 it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. You see? Now, that, of course, speaks of his coming into the world. But it's another reference, because in verse 5 we have the same phrase, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, what day is he talking about? Acts chapter 13. This psalm is quoted from quite a bit in the New Testament, Psalm 2. Look in Acts chapter 13, and we see the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 in verse 33.